I feel like we need to give Chris a hand for doing the announcements this morning. If y'all don't know Chris, I know he introduced himself. He is our communications lead. He is a stud. He's fun to work with. And he's also single. So those of you who have that matchmaking magic, get after it. He needs a woman in his life really bad. I'm just kidding. Actually, I'm not, but. So we're going to be in Galatians chapter 5. As you're turning there, let me kind of just share the story with you. So my wife and I, we love having college students over to our apartment. And this week, on Monday night, we had a student over, and just getting to know them, hearing their story, and they asked about our story. And so at one point, they were trying to kind of dig into how Leslie and I had gotten to know each other and started dating. And so they asked the question. She said, "So who asked out who? Austin, did you ask out Leslie, or did Leslie ask you out?" Now, honestly, It's to me, that's a weird question, because I feel like the guy's the one with the responsibility to initiate the relationship with the girl. And for the record, I did ask her out. We went to this conference in New Mexico with a bunch of other people, and it was one of those conferences where you got a week of just being poured into, great teaching, great worship, and all this. And so my goal was to wait until the last night of the conference on Thursday night to ask her out. I made it to the first night, Monday night, and I couldn't not do it anymore, so I asked her out. I didn't want it to be a distraction, but it was, but whatever. It's crazy to me, though, how I feel like in our culture, how common it's become for girls to be the one to ask out the guy now and to initiate the relationship with the guy. I feel like in our culture, we've kind of started to get it backwards on who is supposed to initiate the relationship with who. And I share that because I think the same is true when it comes to our relationship with God. I think in our culture, so many people have gotten it backwards on who it is that initiates the relationship with us. And let me show you what I mean. Looking at, going all the way back to Galatians chapter 1, week 1 of this series, Galatians 1 verse 6, Paul writes, he says, "I'm astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel." Paul's talking to the Galatians, and very clearly he says that God was the one who had called the Galatians. You go down to verse 15 of chapter 1, and Paul, he's now sharing his story. And he says in verse 15, "But when he, God, who had set me apart before I was born and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me," he goes on from there, but he shows there, God was the one who called Paul. Now, as I was studying this week in Galatians 5, where we're going to be, I got to Galatians 5:13, and this just jumped off the page. And honestly, I feel like we got to deal with this morning, because I don't think we've talked about this specific aspect yet in the series. But verse 13 says, Paul says, "For you," talking to the Galatians, "you Galatians were called to freedom." Now, it's really important when you study the Bible to pay attention to the verbs, like who's doing the action, who's receiving the action. And in all of these examples, and in a ton of other examples in Scripture, God is the one doing the calling, not us. When it comes to the initiation of our relationship with God, it's always God who's performing the action. We have to be clear on this. God is the one who initiates the relationship with us. And what that implies is he's the one who actually wanted the relationship with us. He's the one who makes the first move with us. Now, you think about that. Think about how crazy that is. I mean, just think about the examples we see here in Scripture. Paul, he's telling a story. He said that God called him. Think about Paul. Paul was called by God, but think about who Paul was before Jesus. Paul was this rich, power-loving, Christian-hating murderer. We see that in Acts chapter 8. Yet God called him. That's crazy. Then you look at the Galatians. The Galatians, clearly, Paul says multiple times, they were called by God. And yet, you look at them, they were people who were easily persuaded. They had this weak amount of discernment, and they were weak in their ability to withstand flattery, you know, again, going to their weak ability to have discernment. These were people who were not pursuing God. And when you think about who Paul was, and you think about who the Galatians were, it honestly seems kind of crazy that God would want to initiate a relationship with those people. Yet, he does. And what I want you to see before we go anywhere else is Paul and the Galatians, this was only two examples of many in Scripture. Look at the track record of God in Scripture. The type of people that he calls. He called Moses. Moses was a murderer. He called Samson. Samson was basically a dumb jock with a mullet who couldn't keep his pants up. David, he was a guy creeping on the woman next door. Basically, what I would say is the equivalent of today's porn addict. And eventually he sleeps with her. He gets her pregnant. And in order to try to hide his mistake, he kills her husband. Then look at Gideon. Gideon was just this weak, scared dude hiding from the battle, but God called him. You look at the Israelites as a whole. I mean, as a people, there was nothing impressive about them. They were this small nation, weak nation, unfaithful to God, idolatrous with all these other fake gods. You look at the disciples, Jesus called the disciples. Look at who he chose. He chose these tax collectors, which were the cheaters of their day. You know, the IRS of their day, you know, whatever, that's maybe, I shouldn't have said that, but lower class fishermen. You know, he chose these lower class fishermen. They were, you know, blue collar, whatever. Zacchaeus. You know, God called Zacchaeus. Think about who he was, this rich dude who loved to party. I mean, I basically think he's like the frat guy of today, right? I imagine when I read the story of Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus is walking around in Sperry's and these short, khaki shorts, you know, they call them chubbies, and then a neon bright whatever fishing shirt with sunglasses around his neck, and then a seaside ball cap or visor, right? That's like frat guys. Some of y'all are like, I don't know what you're talking about. It's fine. He's basically the frat guy of their day. And on top of that, he had small man syndrome, and so he made up for it by showing off his money. But you look at what Jesus says. In fact, another example, the Corinthians. Paul writes very clearly, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he says the Corinthians were called by God. And if you know anything about Corinth and what those people were like, I mean, they were messed up, substance abusing, multiple God worshiping, sexually confused, sexually addicted people. Yet Jesus says very clearly, Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, he says, I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners. And let me tell you why this is so important for us to hear this morning. Every single one of us this morning walked in with some sort of baggage. I mean, literally, some people this morning walked in with bags. My wife came this morning, she brought her purse. Many of you ladies, you brought a purse. And I'm just gonna kind of sidebar here, say this. Guys, I've been married to my wife for a little over a year now. I still do not understand the female purse. It makes no sense to me. I don't know if I can get an amen on that, but you know, my wife, she brought her purse, and the purse she brought today, I don't even know how it passes as a purse. It's more like a beach bag. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, it's huge. You could fit like two beach towels plus like lunch and some sandcastle building tools in there. It's huge. I don't understand why she needs a huge purse like that, but maybe you can talk to her afterwards, figure it out and tell me. But she also has at our house, she has other purses. She's not a purse hoarder, but like any lady, she has multiple purses because you have to have, apparently, right, different purses for different days, different outfits, different activities, you know? So you go in our closet, and she has small purses and big purses. That's like a huge purse. She's got like a tiny purse for, I don't know, a quick little trip to the store. I guess a big purse like that for smuggling, or I don't know what it would be used for. She's got brown purses, you know, for days when the clothes she's wearing matches better with brown, I guess. I still don't understand the brown-black matching stuff. And then she's got black purses. Then she has this one purse that on it, it looks like a backpack. It's kind of like this tiny purse backpack thing with tassels coming off of it. But if we were to take all the purses that the ladies brought in here this morning and put them on the stage, you'd see all kinds of purses. You know, different colors. Some are like really colorful. Some are like bland or whatever. Some are big. Some are small. You'd have some that are like all bedazzled and shiny and stuff. And then you'd have some that are like name brand purses, right? Like Louis Vuitton. I think that's an expensive, fancy purse. But then you'd have some that look like name brand purses, but not really. So you're like carrying it around and people come up to you and you're like, oh my gosh, is that a Louis Vuitton? You're like, no, it's from Target, but thanks for asking. You got all these different purses. You know, some of them are really fancy. Some of them are, you know, really cute. If I can't, you know, if I can say that and not lose my man card, there's all these different purses. But if you take those purses, I'd be willing to put my money on this. If ladies, if we took all your purses, put them on the stage, we dumped them out, I'm pretty sure the exact same stuff is gonna come out of all those purses. I would just about guarantee that there's gonna be some chapstick and some lipstick that's gonna come out of those purses, you know, to spot up during the day or whatever. And then you're gonna have like some sort of like little makeup thing, you know, especially with the weather being like it is right now, crazy hot outside, humid, it like melts off your face, I guess. So you gotta like re-spackle during the day. You're gonna have like a pack of gum in there, right? You're gonna have Kleenex in there for those like unpredictable female moments where you just spontaneously burst into tears and you gotta have the Kleenex, or maybe your husband's a nose picker, I don't know. You're gonna have pins in there. I know if I'm sitting in church and I need a pin, I can always be like, hey, Leslie, can I have a pin? And she doesn't just pull out one pin. She like whips out like all these pins and she fans them out and she's like, I got a black pin, I got a red pin, I got a blue pin, I got a feather pin, I got a flower pin. What pin do you want, you know? There's all these pins in there. Keys are somewhere in there. Somehow you set them on top. In 2 seconds, they're somewhere hidden at the bottom. It takes 10 minutes to find them. Got a granola bar or some sort of snack in there. You got Tylenol or ibuprofen. And every purse, every woman's purse has some sort of hand sanitizer in there, probably from Bath and Body Works, thank you. And it's one of those you just put like the tiny, like the littlest, smallest, little tiny dot on your hand, and then you rub it in, and then immediately anybody who's within like 25 yards of you smells like raspberries for the rest of the day. That's going to be in these purses. Here's what I'm getting at. All of us in here this morning have brought baggage into the room. And everybody comes to church looking like, you know, all nice and put together most of the time. Wait till we get more college students here. But if you were to open us all up and you were to dump us out, you know, metaphorically speaking, if you were to open us all up and dump us out, man, the same stuff is going to come out. We're all carrying junk. And in many cases, our junk in us is going to look like everybody else's junk. We're all carrying baggage full of past and present junk. The Bible, though, is so clear that it doesn't matter what's in your bag. God is pursuing you. God is calling you. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says that God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, in other words, while we still got all this junk in our lives, Christ died for us. In other words, God is not scared of what's in your bag. In fact, he sent Jesus because he knows exactly what's in your bag. You know, some of you, you're looking at me thinking, man, Austin, if you only knew like how much junk is in my life. Like, I wish I was just carrying a purse full of my past sin, guilt, and shame. But you go out into the parking lot, you see I drove up here with a U-Haul. I've got so much messed up stuff in my life. Listen, if that's you, you need to hear this. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. In other words, even for those of us who are driving up with a U-Haul full of past sin and junk and guilt and shame, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So your U-Haul full of sin is nothing in comparison to God's jumbo jet full of grace. It does not matter how ugly. It does not matter how big your baggage is. God is pursuing you. He's calling you. So like big truth here to start off with, God pursues and calls people like us. And what scripture shows us over and over is that the Bible says he calls us, he rescues us out of captivity. He rescues us out of darkness, out of slavery to sin, out of death and into life. God doesn't just sit at a distance and twiddle his thumbs waiting for us to figure it out and then we come to him. No. Instead, he, through Jesus Christ, inserted himself right into the middle of our mess in order to pull us out of it alive. Jesus, he came to rescue you from your depression. He came to rescue you from your guilt. He came to rescue you from your brokenness, from your slavery, from your captivity, from your poverty, famine, addictions, from your patterns and your cycles and your abuse and your anger and your fits of rage. Galatians 5:13, he says, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Called to freedom from those things. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. This is the core message of Galatians. And not just Galatians, this is the core message of the entire Bible. And the issue that the Galatians were really dealing with, and this is what we've seen these past 7 weeks of this Galatians series, the issue that the Galatians were really dealing with was this. There were people coming in trying to distort this message. And so as a result, you see Galatians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul says to the Galatians, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? In other words, they had received the gospel and they had received it well. They began to run the race of following Jesus really well. They're planting churches. They're growing in Christ. But then these false teachers come in and they begin to distort the message of the gospel. And as a result, now they're no longer running the race very well. They're hindered from knowing Jesus. They're hindered from following Jesus because of these false teachers. And Paul, he was extremely mad about it because he had poured his heart and his soul into leading and shepherding and helping these people understand the gospel. So he says what he says in Galatians 5:12. He says, I wish those who unsettle you, in other words, I wish these false teachers who are hindering you, persuading you to believe in a false gospel, he says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. Now, If you have not caught the tone of the letter up to this point, I think we've got it now, right? It's kind of crazy what he just says. And honestly, it's almost a little bit humorous within the context of everything that we've been reading here, because remember what the false teachers were coming in and telling telling the Galatians they had to do. They're saying, look, it's great you have faith in Jesus, but in order to be saved, not only do you have to have faith, you also have to be circumcised. And so Paul, he shows up and he says, all right, cool. They insist on you being circumcised. Well, I wish that on those who are teaching you this false stuff, the knife would slip and do a little bit more than just circumcise you. I'm not saying that to get a reaction out of you. I'm just explaining what he says in the text. You need to see the force and the anger and the holy rage that Paul has against these false teachers who are pushing them into this ditch of a distorted gospel. So the big message of Galatians is simply this. Don't go for the distorted gospel of legalism. That sums up, we're in chapter 5, verses 1 through 15 today. That sums up verses 1 through 12 right there. So, this week is week 8 of this Galatians series, and if you've been here all 8 weeks, there's a chance that the series has started to sound a little bit repetitive, right? I mean, some of y'all are like, yeah, actually. Like every week we're preaching, guys, it is by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works. Then the next week we're preaching, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, not by works. And then the next week, maybe we say it a little bit different, but you know, we'll say, the law can't save you. Only faith in Jesus Christ can save you. Then the next week, we say the same thing, but a little bit differently. Look, it doesn't matter what your good works look like or your bad works look like. Those can't save you. Only Jesus and his work can. And then on top of all of that, like every week, we're saying circumcision. You know, circumcision this, circumcision that, circumcision, I can't say it that fast. Circumcision. And some of you are like, I don't even know what circumcision is, you know? Well, whatever. The Galatians needed to hear this over and over and over, and listen, so do we. Like we have to, even today, we have to preach this message over and over. And let me give you an example of why. So the past 10 plus years, I've primarily worked with college students as a pastor. And one of my things is when I sit down and have a conversation with a new college student for the first time, I almost always try to work two questions into the conversation. The first question is something along the lines of, what is the gospel? Like, how would you explain the answer to that? What is the gospel? I'm not trying to quiz them, you know. Typically, I'll phrase it like this. Hey, so let's say that, you know, you come and you're hanging out at our college worship event, and you bring a friend with you, because you should be doing that. So you bring a friend with you, and they hear me teaching, and I'm preaching, and during my sermon, I mention the word gospel a few times. And so you're riding home, and they're new to this whole thing, and so they ask you, hey, that weird dude up on stage that was talking the whole time, he said the word gospel. What does that word mean? And so I asked them, what would you say in that situation? And almost always, sometimes they give some weird off-the-wall answer like, oh, isn't that some like music genre or something, you know? But most of the time when I say, what is the gospel, they answer it pretty well. You know, short and concise, they say something to the effect of, yeah, I mean, I'm a sinner and Jesus died on the cross for my sins. And so I need to put my faith in Jesus. That's the gospel. Typically, that's the answer I get. But I've learned that I need to ask a follow-up question to see if they really understand what they just said. And so either right after that, I'll ask this question, or I'll let the conversation go for a while, and then I'll come back to this question, and I'll say something to this effect. So if God was sitting here right next to you right now, and he was to ask you the question, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? And it's really interesting to me. Almost every time a college student, and I would suspect that this is potentially true of many of us in this room, almost every time I've asked a college student, what is the gospel? And they very correctly and simply answer, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. But then I follow it up with this next question, why would God let you into heaven? They almost never fail to say, huh, I've never thought about that. I don't know. And then they sit there and they think about it for a minute and they say, well, I mean, gosh, it's a hard question, but I guess I don't really deserve to go to heaven, but I guess I would tell them, like, I've tried really hard to be obedient. I've tried really hard to follow him. I've tried really hard to, you know, live like the Bible says. I've been going to church and I'm in a connection group. They typically give an answer like that. Even though they just answered, here's what the gospel is, Jesus died on the cross for my sins, they answer that way to the next question, which is essentially the same question, just phrased differently, realizing they really don't understand what the gospel is. And what I'm finding is it seems that it doesn't matter how often or how clearly we preach the gospel, it is in our human nature to easily drift towards the idea that salvation by grace, through faith alone, through Christ alone, is too good to be true, and therefore we drift towards also saying we've got to try to work and earn and prove our way into heaven. We drift to that distorted message, which is why we got to keep preaching the gospel over and over and over. I mean, your hard work will literally never earn you a place in heaven, but only what Jesus did on the cross. Now, all that being said, so when we spend 8 weeks, this is week 8 of this series, when we spend 8 weeks hammering this message home, not by works, not by works, not by works, only by faith, and you're reading this text, and I mean, imagine the Galatians 2,000 years ago, they're picking this up, they're reading this from Paul, and for 4+ chapters, he's hammering home the message. Guys, it's not by works, it's not by works, it's only by faith. It gets to a point where I think we run the risk of falling into another ditch on the other side of the gospel road. It's almost like we're all on this continuum. There's like this continuum, if you can throw that image up on the screen, where when we preach hard against the distorted gospel of legalism, we risk swinging too far the other direction and end up in the ditch of the diluted gospel of license. And here's what that false gospel, the diluted gospel of license, essentially says. It says, in our freedom in Christ, we are free to live how we want. We're free to pursue what we want. We're free to be who we want. Our actions really don't matter at all. So you got one ditch, the distorted gospel legalism, and on the other side, which we're so prone to swing all the way over to when we preach on this all the time, is the diluted gospel of license. We go from legalism to this totally diluted version of the call of Christ on our life. It's the same issue, actually, that Paul was dealing with in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, he's been preaching the gospel, showing how God's grace is like crazy, and it doesn't matter what we do, like we can receive his grace. Then Romans 6:1-2, he says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, by no means. The actual literal Greek translation of that is, heck no. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Then Romans 6:15, he says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Again, heck no. So while Paul is preaching so aggressively against this distorted gospel of legalism, he stops to now warn us against this diluted gospel of license. And that's where we pick up in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. So let's read this. Galatians 5:13, he says this, for you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So I've shared my story with you before, but here's the gist. I'll quickly share it again. I became a Christian when I was really young. I came to know Christ at a really young age. And I went to church like my whole life growing up. I grew up in and around the church, and I could answer all of the church questions, you know, at least most of them, right? I knew the stories, I knew the right answers, but it wasn't until college that there was a huge shift in my heart, and ultimately, as I look back on my story, what caused that, or what God used to cause that, was three dudes that he put in my life who helped me see through various events and conversations and looking at God's word, they helped me see that I had embraced this diluted version of the gospel. They helped me see that I'd embraced this diluted version of the gospel that essentially says you can have Jesus and the world. That's what I had embraced. I'd embraced this false gospel that says as long as you prayed some prayer or repeated some prayer in the past, 20 years ago, whenever it was, it doesn't matter what's happening in your life now. As long as you remember praying that prayer in the past, then you're definitely saved. I'd embraced this false gospel that says you can be a follower of Jesus and full on pursue the American dream. But one of the most life-changing weeks of my life, it didn't have to do with those three guys that God graciously put in my life, is actually in my school, every year they have like this, is Christian University, which was obviously part of God's plan, putting me in that university. They have a week where they bring in a guy to preach. And it was either my junior or senior year, they brought in a guy named David Platt. And some of you know who David Platt is. He wrote a book called Radical. This was long before he wrote that book. So he shows up. He's 26 years old at the time. And at the time, he had 2 undergrad degrees completed, a master's degree, and was almost done with his doctorate, which makes me super jealous because I'm on year 11 of my master's, if you don't remember. And on top of that, he was also one of the deans at the seminary in New Orleans. And on top of that, he shows up that week. He has a broken arm from playing flag football. I don't know where this guy had all the time to do all this stuff. Maybe superhuman, I don't know. But David Platt shows up to preach. And he started the week by talking through Luke chapter 14, which we're not going to chop that up this morning. But it was so convicting to my heart, especially in the context of him sharing that text in light of what he was experiencing as he met believers in other parts of the world outside of America, specifically parts of the world where Christians are heavily oppressed and persecuted. And it was just, I feel like ripening my heart, preparing my heart for this last night of the week where he shows up and he opens his Bible to Nehemiah chapter 8. And I don't know if you've ever read Nehemiah chapter 8, but oh my gosh, this is such a cool text. Let me kind of set the context for you. And he did this when he was preaching. Basically, the Israelites, you know, originally they were in slavery in Egypt, and God sets them free through the mediator Moses. Jesus is the greater Moses. And he sets them free, and eventually, because of their lack of faithfulness and idolatry, they end up being delivered back into captivity in Babylon. And they're there for 70 years. And eventually what happens is they get set free from Babylon. They're allowed to go back to Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had been burned to the ground and destroyed. So in Ezra, the book Ezra and Nehemiah, what you see is the Israelites go back to Jerusalem, they rebuild the city, rebuild the temple, and rebuild the walls around the city. So when you get to Nehemiah chapter 8, they basically completed all of that. And so they come together to celebrate it and to worship God, praise God as a result. And so this dude named Ezra, he gets up, they build this platform in the middle of basically this field, and all the thousands of people gather around. I mean, just picture like Christian Woodstock, right? Ezra gets up on the stage and it says he opens up to the law, which in the Old Testament, when it refers to the law, it's specifically referring to the first 5 books of the Old Testament. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And you need to go back and read this tonight. Nehemiah 8, it says he opened to the law and they started at daybreak. So as the sun's rising, when the sun would rise, there's enough light, I guess, to read from the scripture. He would read from daybreak until noon from the law for 7 days straight. So that's about 6 hours, 7 days straight. He would do that. And all these thousands of people would gather, and it begins to explain how they were reacting to him reading the law. And it's crazy. It says these people stood the entire time, right? Some of y'all like have trouble staying awake just preaching through, you know, Galatians for 20 minutes and, okay, 40 minutes. And for them, 6 hours, they're standing the whole time. And it says they're standing the whole time. And as they're hearing the law read, like we're talking about Leviticus, guys. I mean, this is a book, come on, if we're honest, y'all are like, man, I ain't touching that stuff. That's weird, you know? But he's reading from Leviticus, and it explains their response was so convicted and passionate. It says in Nehemiah, they were raising their hands, shouting to God in praise. They were weeping as they heard the law, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy read, falling to their faces, worshiping God. And Platt, he describes that, and he says, look, you don't ever see that in our gatherings. The only time maybe you see that is when, man, you know, you got like the best band ever leading worship, Hillsong's there, you know, leading worship. And the lights are amazing, and like Hillsong's leading your favorite song, and it all like crescendos at this one point, and they got the lights all configured to crescendo at that one point, and you're like, oh my gosh, my emotions, and you just like throw your hands up in the air, right? Maybe that's when we respond like that, but never do we respond like that to God's word. And so after he preaches that, he says, I'm hesitant to, I remember he said this, I've got it on recording somewhere. He said, I'm hesitant to do this, but I want everybody to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And he said, if you don't have a Bible, I want you to look on with somebody. You got to follow along, read along with me. So of course I get my Bible out and I'm like, all right, where's Romans? I turn to Romans chapter 1. For real, where is Romans? There it is. I turn to Romans chapter 1 and he says, all right, follow along with me. And so he starts to read, and Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, and he just keeps on reading and reading, and my first thought as he's reading, I'm looking down this whole time, my first thought as he's reading is I'm thinking, man, I've never heard anybody read scripture like this. I'm thinking like, I'm getting chill bumps because I'm thinking, it feels like Paul is reading this letter to me right now. So much passion, So much conviction. And so he keeps on reading. He's chapter one. He gets all the way through chapter one, which is a whole page. And then he flipped to chapter two, and he doesn't even stop. He just keeps on going through chapter two. And I'm like not even thinking about the fact that he's just read a whole chapter, which, you know, when we read like 15 verses straight, we get bored in church. So he's reading halfway through chapter two. He gets to chapter three. This is about the time I'm like, okay, what's this weirdo doing? Chapter three, he gets about halfway through chapter three. And at that point, I'm thinking, what is he doing? Is he going to read the whole book of Romans? So I look up, and you know what? When I looked up, here's what I saw. His Bible was closed and underneath his broken arm. And he's just pacing back and forth, preaching this Romans from memory with passion. I mean, every single word. And I'm like, oh my gosh, I'm looking down like, yeah, he didn't miss that word. Oh my gosh. And he just keeps going. It's about 25 minutes. He gets all the way through the end of Romans chapter 8. And at this point, I mean, there are people like, God is, you know, like, I don't even know how to explain what was happening in that moment, but he gets to the end of chapter 8 and he stops, and I'm pretty sure he could have kept going, but he stops and he says, before you think for one second that it's a big deal that somebody just quoted 8 chapters of one book of the Bible to you, he says, let me tell you what I experienced a couple weeks ago when I was in North Africa. He said, I was in this North African country, it's a Muslim country, and in this country, the kids, by the time they're the age 16, they've memorized the entire Quran. And he said, not only that, but they've memorized it in the original language the Quran was written in, which is Arabic, which is not their native tongue. He says, that would be like you and me memorizing the entire New Testament in Greek. And how many of you speak Greek? And he says, that's how passionate they are about a God that does not even exist. What does that say about us? And then he just grabs his Bible and he walks off the stage. Worship band didn't come out. I don't know if they were planned to, and just deer in headlights in the back or what, but nobody came out. And we're sitting there, about 1,000 of us sitting there in the audience. And that was like 13 years ago. I remember so vividly sitting there thinking, yeah, what about us? What does that say about me? I mean, at that point in my life, my affections were not set on Christ, which is crazy when you think about it. When you think about, I mean, Jesus had set me free from captivity to sin. He was transforming my life, wanting to at least. He had set me free from guilt and shame, from hell, eternal hell. Why would my affections not be set on Jesus? I mean, at that point, the only things really consuming my heart were, one, if I'm gonna be honest with you, how am I gonna make a name for myself? And two, how am I gonna make enough money so that one day I can have a sweet house, live where I wanna live, you know, marry a beautiful woman, and be able to do and experience the things that I wanna do. Live, you know, in the mountains, hopefully. I wanted to live in the mountains. Now I'm living in Iowa. But I wanted to be able to have the money to do all of these different things. I had fallen so hard into the ditch of the deluded gospel. The same ditch that the believers James was writing to in the book of James, they'd fallen into. James 2, 14 to 24, he says, faith without works is dead. In other words, real faith is evidenced by what we do. I'd fallen into the ditch of the deluded gospel, the same ditch that Jesus was trying to keep his followers from falling into when in Luke 14, 25 to 33, on the way to Jerusalem, he stops and he turns around and he says, anyone who comes to me but doesn't hate his father and mother, his brothers, his sisters, his wife and children, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Any of you who comes after me but doesn't bear his cross can't be my disciple. Any of you who comes after me and doesn't give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Listen, there are two serious ditches that are very prevalent in our culture. There's the ditch of the distorted gospel of legalism, and there's the ditch of the diluted gospel of license. And one is a ditch that leads us into legalism. The other is a ditch that leads us into license. In other words, in one ditch, we add to the gospel. In this ditch, we add to the gospel. We add works to the gospel that says it's only by faith that we're saved. In this ditch, the other ditch, and I want to make sure I'm clear in how I say this, we subtract from the gospel. Ironically, it's almost like, and let me explain this. It's like we subtract works from the gospel. James says, faith without works is dead. In other words, to truly put our faith in Jesus is to make him Lord, master, the actual leader of our life, which means real faith will result in works as you follow Jesus. And listen, both of those ditches, they are equally bad. They are equally as dangerous. So look again, Galatians 5:13. He says this, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another." There's a whole lot of irony in what Paul says here. The word serve, Galatians 5:13, that word serve in the Greek is the exact same word. Slightly different ending to it, but it's the same word that we've seen multiple times in this letter already that's actually been translated slave, slavery, and enslaved. In fact, you go back to Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, and he says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Same word, slavery. So for a while, Paul's been hammering home this message. You're no longer slaves. You're no longer slaves. 2 weeks ago, stop living like slaves, captives, and live like sons. You're no longer slaves. Then chapter 5, verse 1, he says, you're no longer slaves. You're free, so don't go back to being slaves. But then you get to chapter 5, verse 13, where he says, don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. I mean, it's essentially like he's saying, don't be a slave. Instead, be a slave. I mean, it's one of those paradoxes of Scripture. You know what a paradox is? Here's the actual definition. A seemingly absurd or self-contradictory statement or proposition that when investigated or explained may prove to be well-founded or true. The Bible's full of these things. Mark chapter 10 says, but many who are first will be last and the last will be first. Paradox. Doesn't make sense when you first read it, but then you dig into it, it makes perfect sense. Matthew 23 says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Paradox. James 4:10 says almost the same thing. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Luke 9 says, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. 2 Corinthians 12 says, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. The Bible's full of paradoxes, and this is one of them. He essentially says, don't be a slave, instead be a slave. Romans 6 Verse 16, Paul writes, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one who you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. Says, I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members or your bodies as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members or your bodies as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Here's the reality. All of us are slaves to something. You are either a slave to sin or you are a slave to righteousness. You are either a slave to your fleshly desires or you are a slave to the new desires that God is placing in your regenerated heart. You are either a slave to the American dream or a slave to the countercultural call of Jesus Christ. You're either a slave to Satan or you're a slave to God. And again, while Paul and we have been preaching so aggressively against this distorted gospel of legalism, we have to stop this week. And we have to warn against the diluted gospel of license. And so I want to ask you this question. Which of these two ditches are you most prone to drift into? Maybe the question is, which one are you in? The distorted gospel of legalism or the diluted gospel of license? There's one more thing I want to show you. I know we're out of time, but whatever. Galatians 5:14. Says this, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this is the title of the message, the golden rule. And what a perfect way to wrap up what we're saying, because the golden rule, it's one of those Bible verses that, I mean, it's been stitched and embroidered and hung in church nurseries all over America, right? In cutely decorated bathrooms and in house entryways. It's hanging up in different picture frames and stuff. It's one of those verses that we've kind of turned into this cute piece of scripture. But if I can just beg you for one moment, let's get past the cute level that we've turned this Bible verse into, and let's see how countercultural, how crazy, how radical, and how different from the world this is. It says, love your neighbor as yourself. How do we do this? And the answer is, you look at the one who did it. Look at it again, verse 14, it says, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word. Matthew 5:17, Jesus says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus is ultimately the one, thankfully, because we can't do it. He's ultimately the one who has fulfilled this law through this command. Love your neighbor as yourself. 1 John 3:16 says, by this we know love. This is how we know love. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is how we know what love is. That Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our life for the brothers. So again, the golden rule, Galatians 5:14, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Listen, for this to be true of you and for this to be true of me, there literally has to be a change of power in our hearts. One king has to die or be dethroned so that another king can come and sit on the throne of our hearts. The current king's self, who sits on the throne telling you to live for you, he's got to be dethroned so that King Jesus can take over. And so that's the question I land on this morning. Has that happened to you? Has there been a change of power in your heart, a shift? Has King Self been overpowered so that King Jesus can take his rightful seat on the throne of your heart? There's no way that we can actually live out the cute command of the golden rule. Love your neighbor as yourself, which is very countercultural and radical and crazy and different from the rest of the world, unless that's happened in our hearts. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I prayed this last service, as we close your word, I pray that it would remain open in our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that you would just continue to speak into us and hammer this message into our hearts, into the places that it's not landed in yet, in the places where King Self is still sitting on the throne and hasn't been removed so that King Jesus can sit there. Lord, I pray that we would be people who are ruled by King Jesus so that we truly do love our neighbors as ourselves, and in that, like, fulfill the law. I mean, there's so much power and gospel in that. As we do that and preach the gospel with it, people are going to come to know Christ because it's so radically different than anything else the world offers. And Lord, I want to pray for myself. I want to pray for the people in here that you would guard us from slipping off the narrow road of the gospel into one of these ditches, the ditch of the distorted gospel of legalism or the ditch of the diluted gospel of license. Lord, may we be people who stay on the true gospel road that leads through that narrow gate. For the people in here, Lord, who have not yet put their faith in you, Lord, I pray that maybe this morning, as we've talked about what the gospel isn't and what it is, that they've maybe for the first time realized their need for Jesus. And if that's true, Lord, would you make that transformation in their heart? I pray all that in Jesus' name. Amen.